Perek Yud, Pasuk Vav. Tonight we are starting our story of Yiftach. Yiftach will take us the remainder of this year, pretty much. It's a long story, it goes all the way through to Perek Yud Bet, and it's comprised of multiple pieces and subunits. But tonight is a kind of introductory discussion. So we're going to start from Perek Yud Pasuk Vav. If you remember, in our last year, we talked about the minor shoftim, Tola Ben Pua, Yair Giladi, both before and after. We finished that discussion, and we are starting now Pasuk Vav. Vayasifu Bnei Yisrael Lasot Hara Be'enei Hashem. ויעבדו את הבעלים ואת האשתרות ואת אלוהי ארם ואת אלוהי צידון ואת אלוהי מואב ואת אלוהי בני עמון ואת אלוהי פלישתים ויעזבו את השם ולא עבדו. So they continue to do evil in the eyes of God. That's not a surprise. That's the introduction pretty much to almost every shofet that we have encountered or will encounter. Begins with the phrase that Israel did evil in the eyes of God. Remember, if you go back to the beginning of the Sefer Perek Bet, where the Malach comes to them and he says to them, warns them about the Canaanites in the land and the temptation of idolatry, and the Sefer begins back in Perek Bet with a kind of description of a structure. Remember that discussion?
Yeah.
Just briefly take a look at it. Starting, you go back to Perek Bet, Pasuk Yud Aleph. These psukim aren't specific to a particular case. This is a generic description of the whole cycle of Sefer Shoftim. I'm back on Perek Bet, Pasuk Yud Aleph, just to give us a context. Israel did evil in the eyes of God, worship the Baalim. ויעזבו את השם אלוקי אבותם ומוציאו אותם מארץ מצרים, abandoned the God, took him out of Egypt, went after other gods, וילכו אחרי אלוהים אחרים מאלוהי העמים אשר סביבותיהם, from amongst the pantheon of gods surrounding them, bow down to them, angered God, וישתחוו להם, ויחיסו את השם, ויעזבו את השם, abandoned God, ויעבדו לבעל ולהשתרות, Baal and Ashtoreth seem to come back a lot. They seem to be the centerpiece of this discussion, primarily because they were the indigenous Canaanite deity. God got angry at Israel, gave him into the hands of enemies who plundered them. Sold him into the hands of the enemies surrounding them. Talk about the intensity of that the political enemies that would come upon Israel. Skip to the next pasuk. Vayakem Hashem shoftim vayoshiyum. Sorry, the end of the previous pasuk. Vayetzel lehem od. Israel was greatly distressed. Vayakem Hashem shoftim vayoshiyum miyad shosehem. Next step would be a shofet that God would send them to save them from the hands of their enemies, and then the cycle would repeat itself. After the shofet, they also would not listen to God. They would follow. After the shofet would die, they would immediately follow, backslide into their idolatrous ways, and the cycle would repeat itself. Pasuk Yutet, Vaya b'mot ha-shofet, yeshuvu v'hishchitu me'avotam lalechat acharei olihim acharim lo'avdam l'ishtachavot lehem. After the death of the Shofet, they would backslide into a repetition of all of the idolatry, and again, God would get angry at them. And if you remember our discussion way back, I don't know if you were, this was the beginning of last year, so it's a while back, we talked about the fact that this is more than just a cycle, it's a spiral. Because each iteration through the cycle, the partially because the repeat offender is worse, and partially because as you continue to go back into this cycle of idolatry. Each iteration, the idolatry intensifies, the sin intensifies, etc. And that intensification, that spiral versus cycle, we're going to see tonight very dramatically. So now let's go back to our discussion in Perek Yud. And the first thing we encounter is exactly this introduction again. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael la'asot hara b'nei Hashem. They did evil. They again begin to worship idols. Vayavdu et ha'ba'alim ve'et ha'ashtarot. And of course, a list of all the different deities that they worshipped: the gods of Aram and Sidon, and Moab, Ammon, Plishtim, abandoned God and did not serve Him. Pasuk Zayin. And you can hear the phraseology borrowed from Perek Bet. You see the repetition of the same phraseology. Vayichar af Hashem b'Yisrael. God got angry at them. Vayim kerem b'yad plishtim. Sold them into the hands of the plishtim. Uviyad b'nei Amon. And into the hands of b'nei Amon. Vayiratzu vayirotzitzu et b'nei Yisrael b'shana hehi shmona esrei shana. They oppressed Israel, distressed Israel, from that point for 18 years. Et kol b'nei Yisrael asher be'ever ha'yarden be'eretz ha'emori asher be'gilad. The people of Israel that are on the other side of the Yarden in the land of the Gilad. Why specifically in the land of the Gilad?
That's where B'nai Amon were.
That's where B'nai Amon were, correct. Ve'avru B'nai Amon et ha'yarden li'lachem gam b'yuda u'v'v'nyamin u'v'v'et Ephraim. They cross the Yarden, and they begin to oppress and wage war with Israel in Yehuda, Benjamin, and Ephraim. And if you remember our map, if you cross over the Yarden from the area of the Gilad, which is right in the middle of the center of the Yarden, you find yourself in the midst of our Ephraim, Benjamin, and Yehuda. Which means that if they're oppressing Israel here, they're literally sitting in the heartland of the land of Israel. Vateitzer liYisrael ma'od. Israel was greatly distressed. If you line it up phrase by phrase, you'll see that the phraseology in this parak is remarkably parallel to the phraseology in parak bet. Vateitzer liYisrael v'yetz, vateitzer lema'od. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem lemor, chatanu lach. They cried out to God, "We have sinned to you, we have abandoned God, we have worshipped Baalim." Then there's a paragraph break, which I've mentioned before. Paragraph breaks are often, especially in the middle of dialogues, are often an indication of pause, hesitation in response. Vayomer Hashem al bnei Yisrael, halom mitzrayim min ha'emori min bnei Amon min plishtim b'tzidonim v'amalek u'ma'on lachatzu etchem. You have been oppressed over the years throughout the history of bnei Yisrael. In Sefer Shoftim, you have been oppressed by various nations: Mitzrayim, Emori, Amon, Plishtim, Tzidon, Amalek, Ma'on. And in each case,
shouldn't this require like a navi with a name saying
this? Not necessarily. It probably was delivered through a navi, but since the navi's unnamed, say for Shoftim, certainly the Nevi'im do not play a significant role by name. Much later, they're identified, etc. But here, we had that also in Perek Bet by Malach Hashem and Bochim. It just says, came a Malach, meaning a navi. But it doesn't necessarily tell us who. But comes to them and he says, all of these nations over the years have oppressed you. Vatitzaku elai v'oshia etchem miyadam. You cried out to me, I saved you from their hands. And after each time that I saved you, v'atem azavtem oti v'tavdu alihim acherim. Each time I saved you, you went and you worshipped other gods. Lachen lo osif lohoshia etchem. Therefore, I will not do this again. I will not save you. In short, God's answer to their cry is no. L'chu v'z'aku el Elohim asher b'chartem bam. Go cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Hem yoshia et lachem be'et tzaratchem. Let them save you. It's one thing, when times are good, you go and you cry out and you pray and you worship and you daven to other gods. Then times are bad, you come back to me. Times are bad, go to the gods whom you've cried out to when times were good. V'yamru v'nei Yisrael l'Hashem, chatanu, we have sinned. Aseh atalanu kechol atov be'enecha. Achatzileinu na hayom hazeh. Do with us what you want. Whatever is good in your eyes. But save us today. V'yasidu et Elohei hanecha mikirbam. Begin to remove the false gods from their midst. V'yavdu et Hashem. They serve God. V'tikzar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael. V'tikzar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael is an interesting phrase. It literally means God was lost patience with the trouble of Israel. What does that mean? Like he got fed up with their crying, got fed up with their anguish. Vatikzar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael. Alright, let's go back and try to take this apart piece by piece. This is an introduction to Yiftach. From here forward, we see Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayitzaku b'nei Amon ve'chanu b'Gilad. The war Amon is encamped at Gilad, and they gather together in Mitzpeh. The heads of the Gilad gather together. They're looking for a leader, and of course, Perek Yud Aleph begins Vayiftach ha-Giladi. So the whole story is an introduction to the life and times of Yiftach. There is, however, a small technical problem with the reference to in this passage that is a mystery. It needs to be resolved. It gives us a little bit of a clue as to the whole parak. And the mystery is who's the war with between Yiftach? Who is Yiftach in battle with?
Before this pair?
No, Yiftach goes to war, right? Yiftach goes to save Bnei Yisrael from their enemy. Well, take a look in Perek Yud Aleph. Yiftach Giladi. Pasuk Dalet. Vayim Yamim. Vayilachmu Bnei Amonim Yisrael. Vayhi Kasher Nilchamu Bnei Amonim Yisrael. Vayochuzik Nei Gilad. Lakachat Et Yiftach Meret Tov. Yiftach gathers together his forces. Pasuk Yud Bet in Perek Yud Aleph, Vayishlach Yiftach Malachim El Melech Bnei Amon Lemor Ma'ali V'lach Kivat Elai Lilachem Barzi. Sends messengers to Bnei Amon. What are you coming to fight with me for? There's a great battle that ensues. Pasuk Chavtet Vatihi Yiftach Ruach Hashem Vayavor Et Hagilad Bet Menashe Vayavor Et Mitzpe Gilad Mitzpe Gilad Avar Bnei Amon. And the battle continues. Who is Yiftach at the war with? The story of Yiftach is the story of Yiftach's defense of Israel against the ensuing armies of Ammon. And that makes sense. Yiftach is Yiftach ha-Giladi. And Bnei Ammon is in the east. From that perspective, everything is quite logical, with the exception of one small technical textual
anomaly. List of all these people? Yeah.
Well, that's a list of all the gods we serve. We served a lot of gods in those days. We'll come back to that list. But we're serving a lot of idolatries. That's fair, right? That's understandable. We there were a lot of pantheon of gods and cultures in the region, and we served many of them. Well, that by and of itself isn't so much an issue. It mentions Baal and Ashtoreth. It also mentions the Pasuk Vav, God of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, Plishtim.
But he also delivered into the hands of Plishtim.
Oh, that's the mystery.
So,
Pasuk Zion is the mystery.
On the other side of the country.
Right. Yeah. Pasuk Zion is a mystery. Because there it says, Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael, Vayim Kerem b'yad plishtim uv'yad b'nei Amon. Where did the plishtim come into the picture? And it's the last time we will find reference to the plishtim in the whole story of Yiftach. There is no war with the plishtim. Yiftach doesn't engage with the plishtim. There's no conversation with the plishtim. They have zero to do with Yiftach. So how did they get into the reference point?
Maybe that was just happening somewhere else.
Yeah.
In the southern part of Eretz Israel with the plishtim.
And it's here because?
To give you a context of the...
So Israel is being oppressed by plishtim and Ammon.
Geopolitical situation.
Israel is being oppressed by plishtim and Ammon, and we're going to deal with Ammon. And what's
right.
going to happen
and
to Yiftach the plishtim?
Deals with Ammon, and later someone on. Else is going to deal with the plishtim later on.
And who's that who's going to deal
Shimshon.
With the plishtim?
Shimshon.
Okay. So what you are suggesting, and I'll buy it, because I think it's correct, what you are suggesting is that Pasuk Zion is not an introduction to Yiftach. Pasuk Zion is an introduction to Yiftach and Shimshon. Pasuk Zion is an introduction to Yiftach and Shimshon together. So that what you have, from a schematic point of view, is I have one introduction to two shoftim. Why is that significant? Why am I spending so much time on that discussion? You'll see in a moment. I'll show you. I have a. From here, we there's a. It's a starting point to a much broader discussion. But it seems that these two psukim, Vav and Zayin, Vasifu b'nei Yisrael asot rav b'nei Hashem, v'yavdu et, and it goes to the whole list of all the gods they served. God got angry and he sold them into the hands of the plishtim and Ammon. Introduction to the entire epoch, the era, the whole structure. Which includes plishtim in the south, Ammon in the east, and now we're going to have two stories. Story A, Siftach. Story B is Shimshon. This will serve as an introduction to Yiftach. Now, what comes next? From Pasuk Chet and on. From Pasuk Chet, I'm clearly focused on Yiftach, because there we're talking about Ammon. V'yiratzu v'yiratzutzu et b'nei Yisrael b'shana hii shmona esrei shana at kol b'nei Yisrael asher be'ever ha'yarden be'eretz ha'amori asher be'gilad. Part 1. Yiftach and b'nei Ammon. Part 2 is going to have to wait until the beginning of Perek Yud Gimel, with three other minor shoftim in between. But part 2 is going to be Vayasifu b'nei Yisrael asot hara b'nei Hashem, beginning of Perek Yud Gimel. Vayasifu b'nei Yisrael asot hara b'nei Hashem, which is exactly the same phrase with which almost every shofet begins. Vayitnem Hashem b'yad plishtim 40 shana, and they were given over to the hands of the plishtim. So the lengthy introduction about all the gods that they served and the pantheon and that is reserved at the beginning of Perek Yud. That introduction serves to Shoftim. Yiftach in the east, Shimshon in the south.
It's the acceleration of the cycles, the spiral that you were talking about.
An acceleration of the cycle related to that spiral, that's true. I would agree with that. I think it's also a function of the timeline. One of the mysteries in Sefer Shoftim is the chronology of what's happening. It's not clear. The chronology of Shoftim, of Sefer Shoftim, is hard to reconstruct, because while the text gives us a clear indication of how many years each foreign powers attempting to subjugate Israel, and how many years the battles took place, and for how many years the Shofet led Israel, those three variables seem to be defined. It doesn't necessarily tell us how many years are in between Shoftim, And it never really tells us whether or not the Yishoftim are linear or parallel.
So you could have overlapping Shoftim?
Correct, because given the fact that the Shoftim are tribal and regional, going back to a discussion we had a couple of weeks ago, there's nothing to indicate that these Shoftim, in fact, did not overlap chronologically. Moreover, I would say that the early Shoftim, Otniel ben Knaz, Eyo ben Gera, certainly Devorah and Barak, and maybe Gidon too, those early Shoftim were probably linear. Because each one, certainly that you see it explicitly in Devorah and you see it by Gidon, there was an attempt at least by the Shoftim to establish a kind of broader regional support.
When they needed an army, they called all the tribes.
Correct. They sent messengers to all the tribes. They gathered people from all the tribes. There's a much broader sense of support for the Shofet, even though they come from one particular tribe, but they're gathering an army. They're sending messengers, Malachim Shalach, V'chol Gvul, they're sending messengers to all the different tribes and bringing together representatives from the different Shvat. So it's not, it doesn't make sense for them to be in parallel. You see, Devorah is certainly attempting to bring all the tribes together. She criticizes the tribes that don't come. She praises the tribes that do come. That's the whole story of Shirat Devorah. Gidon as well. But subsequent to Gidon, we have this propensity to identify the Shofet by the Shevet. All the minor Shoftim that we talked about the last couple of weeks are clearly tribally linked. And maybe even, therefore, in parallel to each other. We don't know. There are two historical landmarks that give us a chronological anchor. The first is the building of the Beis HaMikdash, which is 480 years from Yetziat Mitzrayim. It's a pasuk in the beginning, Sefer Melachim Aleph Perek Vav. And the second is the story of Yiftach, where Yiftach himself makes reference to the 300 years from the time of the last engagement with Moab in the days of Moshe. Those are my only two points of reference. Everything else has to fit in either within the 300 years between Moshe and Yiftach, or the 480 years, meaning the 180 years from Yiftach to the Beis HaMikdash. The rest of it's a challenge because not all of it fits. And there may be more years if you add up all the years of the Shoftim and all the years of the peace between the Shoftim and all the years of the enemies, etc. You may end up with more years than the chronology allows for. We'll see this later when we get to that reference of 300 years. We'll discuss it in more detail. So one of the solutions is to assume that the Shoftim are actually, because they're regional and therefore and tribal and regional, they may in fact be overlapping. And this would be a very good indication. Perek Pasuk Vav and Zayin says, I have an introduction to a period of Plishtim and Bnei Amon. Bnei Amon is the story of Yiftach in the east. Plishtim is the story of Shimshon in the south. And whether they completely overlap, or at least in part, but it's reasonable to assume that there is some overlapping between them. That is one piece of it. The second piece of it is that there's clear indication that in the spiral of which I spoke about and we've discussed before, in the spiral from the beginning of the Sefer, we have reached rock bottom. We have reached the lowest point in Sefer Shoftim. Now it would be, if Yiftach is followed by Shimshon, then we reach the lowest point anticlimactically one Shofet too early. But there's textual evidence to suggest that this paragraph is the lowest point in Sefer Shoftim, and explicitly the lowest point, meaning it's not just an accident. It states, it indicates to us in many ways that this is in fact the lowest moment that we have reached. And so what I've done for that is I've actually charted it out for us. And I'll show it to you in text form.
Is there any significance that this section starts with Vayosifu instead of the other ones that talk about...
They all start with Vayosifu. They all...
Is
The short answer is I don't think so. I think they're interchangeable. Perek Dalet, Vayosifu, Bnei Yisrael Lasot Torah. Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Bet, Vayosifu Bnei Yisrael Lasot Torah Bnei Hashem. I think that those phrases are interchangeable. And before we look at this chart, though, one additional point that observation that I wanted to point out, and let's go back to Pasuk Vav. Vayosifu bnei Yisrael lasot Torah bnei Hashem, vayavdu et ha-be'alim ve'et ha-ashterot ve'et elohei Aram ve'et elohei Tzidon ve'et elohei Moab ve'et elohei bnei Amon ve'et elohei Plishtim. What's odd about that pasuk?
Aren't some of those guys Baal and Ashtoret? Aren't some of the guys?
No, they're actually not. They're each one is, well, sort of. Tzidon is generally identified with Baal, but usually each nation was identified with its own deity. The god of Moab was is known as Kmosh. The god of Ammon is known as Milcom or Molech. The god of Plishtim is known as Dagon. Each nation had its own deity. What's odd about that phrase? In fact, if you look at the chart, you know, we might as well start from this chart. It'll give us a good indication. What I've done in this chart is I've taken the introductory psukim of each of the different shoftim that we've encountered, and I've lined them up in parallel.
I have a guess, but I'm not going to venture it.
What's your guess?
We haven't mentioned all of shoftim that the priest can. And all of a sudden, it makes it sound like. And here specifically, we've left Avodat Hashem. And it hasn't mentioned the Mishkan in 10 Prakim.
It hasn't mentioned the Mishkan in 10 Prakim. That is true. The phrase Ve'azvuat Hashem Velo Avadu is not new to the Sefer. But you are correct that it's rarely used. The only other place it's used so far that we've encountered is back in Perek Bet. In those introductory psukim in Perek Bet, you also have this phrase. There it says again in the introductory psukim, "Ve'yazvu et Hashem Elokei Avotam." So you also have this phrase of abandoning God, but you were correct. From that point, which was in the introduction, not on the specific instances of each shofet. In specific instances of each shofet, it just mentions they worshipped
Baal.
And here it says, Ve'azvu et Hashem ve'lo avadu. And they worshipped 12 different gods, and they abandoned God, and they didn't serve God. So you're correct. There's a reference here that seems to allude to the Mishkan, that is new, out of the ordinary.
It's more intense as well.
Because?
Before, they were worshipping the other gods, but they may still have been worshipping Hashem. They were polytheists, if you want to call that.
Hedging their bets.
Right, everybody. So here it seems that they specifically abandoned Hashem.
Right. So that is true. I think that there is an indication here that we've taken a step in the direction of not only embracing idolatry around them, but in fact abandoning the central pivot of Avodat Hashem, which of course is the Mishkan. The Mishkan is rarely mentioned in the book, even though the Mishkan is in Shiloh, which is in Har Ephraim, right in the middle of the country. The Mishkan is referenced only at the very end, in the context of the two stories of Pilagish Begiva and Pesel Micho, which according to most Mepharshim is actually a very early story that's only placed at the end of the Sefer. So the role of the Mishkan is conspicuously absent and abandoned. And that is true. Not only is it true, it's the theme with which Sefer Shmuel begins. Sefer Shmuel opens up with a depiction of why the Mishkan is so abandoned and how it has become so corrupt. That is less discussed in Sefer Shoftim, but that observation is correct. Second observation, and connected to that first, Second observation of these psukim is, what else stands out? And these two issues are interrelated.
The first two are general, et ha-ba'alim v'et ha-ashtarot.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't relate to any specific place. All the rest are gods of specific places. Aram, Sidon.
Yes and no. Baal and Ashtoreth is also related to a specific place. They are the indigenous deities of the Canaanites, which is, this was at one point in history, Eretz Canaan. So the embrace of Baal as sort of the local deity is, doesn't need a reference to a nationality. Whereas the deities of Molech, Kmosh, Dagon, those are connected inherently to foreign powers, to external powers. So that may explain why they're no place. But along those lines, finish the
So
the
then
thought.
They not only adopted the local gods, they went and looked for other gods from even from right. further afield.
If you compare the introduction to each of the Shoftim in sequence, you hear it. It stands out. Starting from the beginning of the Sefer, with Niel ben Knaz. And that's why I've traced it out for you in this chart. Just if instead of reading it down in each shofet, you read them across by categories. The first paragraph in each column, in each section, is the description of the chet. Ve'asu b'nei Yisrael atara b'nei Hashem, ve'yishkechu et Hashem elokehem, ve'yavdu et ha-ba'alim ve'et ha-asherot. That's by Otniel ben Knaz. They did evil. They worshipped Baal, which is Canaanite. Ve'yichar af Hashem b'Yisrael. God got angry. Ehud ve'yosifu b'nei Yisrael asot atara b'nei Hashem. That's like saying ditto. Devorah, v'yosifu b'nei Yisrael asot harab b'nei Hashem, ditto. Gidon, v'yasu b'nei Yisrael harab b'nei Hashem, ditto. Yiftach, and / Shimshon, v'yosifu b'nei Yisrael asot harab b'nei Hashem, v'yavdu et ha-ba'alim v'et ha-ashtarot, v'et elohei Aram, v'et elohei Tzidon, v'et elohei Moab, v'et elohei b'nei Amon, v'et elohei Plishtim. It reads like a geopolitical description of every nationality in the region. So clearly there's an intensification of the description of the chait and the depth of the chait, and that may be a function of the spiral, but there's something else that's odd in that description. How do you worship 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different gods? How do you worship 6 different deities? How do you worship the gods of Kmosh and Molech and Dagon and Baal and Ashtoreth? There aren't enough days of the week to attend the churches for every one of these different deities.
Why is that a question? There's a lot of idol worshippers who have many gods. Lahavdil maybe, but if you think of Hinduism, they have a whole pantheon of gods. They have a whole repertoire. You don't have to worship each god every single day. You have a god for different things. If it's such and such an event, it's this god. If it's such and such an event, it's that god. You pick and choose according to the circumstance which god you're going to...
Yes, but when the gods are nationally identified, that's not necessarily the case. It's not like you have in the Roman pantheon where you have different deities representing different forces and all embraced within one culture. We're dealing with a world in which deities and nationalities are inherently interconnected. If Ammon and Moab go to war with each other, it's a war between the god of Ammon and the god of Moab. It would be an absurdity to worship both. In a certain sense, because they're nationally identified. It would be like having 6 passports. I know people who have 6 passports, but 6 passports to 6 nationalities, and so because they're geographically linked, it's not the same as simply a cultural affinity to a pantheon of forces in the world. Right? These are nationalities.
So it's which one are you ascribing?
Yeah, which one are you ascribing?
If you're ascribing to more than one, you're not loyal to any of them.
And the, but they're too geographically centered to be ascribed to be connected to both. Right? How do you worship the gods of Sidon and the gods of Plishtim at the same time? One's in the north and one's in the south. You'd have to run back and forth between the north of the country and the south of the country to be able to do that. There are no temples to the gods of Sidon in Eretz Plishtim. They don't exist. Elohei Sidon is worshipped in the area of Sidon, and Elohei Moab is worshipped in the area of Moab. And they're geographically centered. So if it said that they worship Kemosh and Molech and Dagon, and I have, then you could argue that it's a kind of cultural or spiritual hedging your bets, get them all in one shot. But the reference here is specifically to the geography of these nationalities, or to the national identity of these gods.
So whoever you are closest to,
That's correct. That's what I think the issue is. That I don't think the pasuk is describing how any particular Israelite worshipped six gods 6 days of the week. What I think the pasuk is describing is a breakdown of the sense of one nation. It's saying that Bnei Israel, as a people in this region of the land, if you were to look at a snapshot at any given time, you'd have a kind of, historically, we had a kind of a flip-flop between a loyalty to God in the Mishkan and a loyalty to the Canaanite deities of Baal. What you have here is a snapshot of Bnei Israel worshipping Elohei Aram, Elohei Sidon, Elohei Moab, Elohei Ben Amon, Elohei Plishtim. Those, and that's not to say that the Jews in the south are worshipping six gods. It is to say, well, do a clockwise walkthrough of the land of Canaan from Aram in the north, east, Sidon in the north, west, Ma'amon in the east part of, or the northern part of the east bank, Moab in the southern part of the east bank, Plishtim in the south, and the Jews in the east are worshipping Ammon and Moab, gods of Ammon and Moab. The Jews in the south are following the gods of the Plishtim. The Jews in the north are following the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon. And the Jews in the center are kind of getting caught up in the culture of Baal and Ashtoreth. Which what I have is a breakdown of a sense of cohesion. Why? And that connects to the first point. Because what connects them all? Remember, we're talking about 300 years after Yetziat Mitzrayim. Bnei Israel have been living in the land of Israel for close to 300 years. Over the course of 300 years, they've been living as tribes, separate identities, each tribe perhaps with its own leadership and its own focus. What connects them? What links a Jew from Shevet Yehuda with a Jew from Shevet Yisachar? There's no internet, there's no newspapers, there's no books, there's no connection, there's no story. They never see each other. So what's going to connect them to each other? And the answer is, you tell me, what's going to connect Jews from different tribes?
Avodat Hashem.
The Mishkan. The whole point of the Mishkan is to connect them all. Right, the whole point of the Mishkan, the mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel, what's the point of the mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel? Why do I have pilgrim festivals? Why do I have Aliyah L'Regel a few times a year?
Get together.
So we can have a party?
No. No, but it's getting together to worship God.
Right, because that's the only thing that links the tribes together. That's the core piece that connects one tribe in the north to the tribes in the south, the tribes of the east, and the tribes of the west. Take the mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel out of the picture for a moment, and what you end up with is literally no cultural affinity or connection between one tribe and the next. There's nothing to bring them together, at least in the period of Shoftim, which is a tribal form of leadership. Later on, when you get to the period of Malchus, so you have a sense of nationality that will connect them all. because that's what a malchus is. It's one nation. There's an identity. But in the world of Shoftim, where your identity is tribal by nature, then unless you're bringing the Jews together on a regular basis into a cultural center that connects them all, namely the Mishkan, what you're going to end up with is, over the course of time, the assimilation trends, the acculturation trends, will draw the Jews in the north, the tribes in the north, to
the northern cultures.
To the northern cultures, Aram and Sidon, and the Israel and the tribes in the east, to the eastern cultures of Ammon and Moab, and the tribes in the south, to the southern cultures of Edom and Plishtim. And that's what you have to describe here. That's why I think we've reached, from a spiritual perspective and a national perspective, on both fronts, we've reached rock bottom.
But what's the context here? On the one hand, we're talking about an introduction to Yiftach and Shimshon. On the other hand, the deities cover either a bigger territory or a longer period of time or the whole
right. Land
of Canaan. So what's the... there's a disconnect between the two.
And this is my introduction. My introduction is these two psukim that describe this kind of assimilation that's going on all fronts. Right. Now let's zero in. So the specific zeroing in, it politically is a force from the east that's going to come over and threaten them from the east. That's Ammon, and that'll threaten us on the eastern front, and a force from the south. I don't think it's a disconnect at all. On the contrary, one transitions directly into the other. Now, if this theory holds, if this theory is correct, then what I expect to find as I go through this chart is, if the sin has gotten worse, then what is the nature of the punishment? Do we see an indication that that has intensified? And the reaction of the people and or the reaction of God, has that intensified? So in other words, what I'm looking for is a comparison of all of the different components of the story at each iteration of the book. And that's really what I think this chart identifies. So, starting with, again, on this first page where it says, Hachet va'onesh, reading across, Otniel ben Knaz, iteration number one, Vayim kirem biyad kushan mishatayim melech aram naraim. That's all we're told. We're told God sold him into the hands of Kushan Rishathaim. We don't know anything about who he is, what he is, or the nature of the oppression. We just know that there's some kind of political force at play, and they serve him. They could serve him by paying taxes. They could serve him by once a year pledging allegiance to the flag of Aram Naraim. We don't know what the significance of being given over into the hands of Kushan Rishathaim, because there's no description of any kind of impact on the average rank and file Israelite at that time. Iteration 2, Eyo ben Gero, Vayechazek Hashem et Eglon Melech Moav al Yisrael al ki asu atara b'nei Hashem. God strengthened the hands of Eglon. Vayesof elav et b'nei Amon v'amalek, gathers together an alliance of Ammon and Amalek, Vayelech Vayachat Yisrael Vayeshuat Irat Marim. So there, for the first time, we have a reference to smiting Israel and to Vayeshuat Irat Marim, to the conquest of a city. Irat Marim is Yericho. We have a reference to a city. So we don't even know if Kushan Rishathaim ever steps foot in the land of Israel. There's no reference. There's no indication. But with regards to the oppression of the second iteration in the days of Eyo ben Gera, suddenly we have the conquest of a city, Yeshuat Irat Marim, and therefore a response of Bnei Israel. Dvorim Barak is a little clearer. Vayim kirem Hashem biyad yavin melech Knan Hashem alach b'chatzor v'sar tzva'os sisra v'u yoshev b'chaboshet agoyim. But Dvorim Barak, I have a king, I have an army, I have chariots, and the chariots are sitting in Emek Israel, in the heartland of the country. Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael l'Hashem ki tshamiot rechav barzel lo. I have 900 chariots sitting in the heartland of Israel. Not only that, if you look on the bottom of the page, in the first two cases, Otniel ben Knaz and Ehud, it says, Vayavdu et, b'nei Yisrael served. We don't know what Vayavdu means. We're not talking about slavery like in Egypt. We're talking about some sort of a political loss of independence, taxes of some kind. Whereas, by Devorah, the phrase is, Vahu lachatz et Yisrael b'choska. By Devorah already we find the phrase lachatz, oppression. There the rank and file begin to feel the impact of this campaign, of the presence of Sisra and his 900 chariots. Ruhu lachatz et Yisrael. But again, it's chariots, it's Nemek Israel. What is the nature of what the Canaanites are doing? They're controlling the roads, they're preventing free travel of caravans. We don't necessarily, if you're not traveling the roads and you're not running a caravan trade, you probably would never encounter Sisra's army. Right? If you wanted to make a parnasa in the business of trading your wares, so you'd end up with the trouble of on the roads. But if you stayed at home and you didn't do anything, so the average rank and file is not necessarily going to feel that impact. Iteration 4, Gidon. By Gidon already, that process intensifies. Vata'oz. Everybody with me? Vata'oz yad Midyan al Yisrael. Israel, the hand of Midyan was strengthened. Mipnei Midyan asu lehem Yisrael et haminarot asher beharim ve et hamearot ve et hametzadot. Israel had to build caves and cisterns and places to hide their wares. Vayayim zera Yisrael v'alam Midyan v'amalek uvnei kedem v'alu olav. If you were a farmer and you planted your field and your produce grew, along would come the marauding forces of Midyan v'nei kedem and Amalek and take your food. ויחנו עליהם, וישחיתו את יבול הארץ עד לבואך עזה, ולישירו מחיה בישראל וסבח ושואב החמור. Israel couldn't survive, they couldn't live, they couldn't make produce, they couldn't harvest the crops. כי הם ומקניהם יעלו ועליהם ובאו כדי הרבה לרוב. The enemy came like locusts. ולהם ולגמליהם אין מספר, ויבואו בארץ לשחטה. וידל ישראל מאוד מיד מפני מדיין. Israel was impoverished. That already is a much more intense description of the impact of the enemy on the rank and file. Hey, typical Israelite farmer, he can't escape the enemy, which is sitting in the midst. They're marauders. They're literally in the kishkas. And they can't escape them. And every time they harvest their crops, come the harvest time, and up comes the mafia, and up comes these marauding hordes, and takes away all their food. Then we get to Yiftach. Vayichar haf Hashem b'Yisrael, vayimkerem b'yad plishtim uv'yad b'nei Amon, vayiratzu, vayirotzitzu et b'nei Yisrael, mashana hi 18 shana. What does vayiratzu, vayirotzitzu mean? Those are two words that we haven't yet encountered.
Lihitrotzetz in modern Hebrew is to go back, run back and forth. It's like to make you go back and forth all the time.
Right, but here I think it means much more in the context of kind of oppression or kind of a servitude connotation. How do they translate it? Oppression and distress or something like
they
that?
Crushed and broke the children of Israel.
Again?
They
crushed and broke. Crush and break. Understand that to crush and to break is a language that's more intense than to impoverish. Right? When you impoverish, you steal their money. When you crush and break, that's a language that the last time we've seen that kind of a language was where? When was the last time we had a description of an enemy crushing or breaking Bnei Yisrael? When's the last time we had such a
Mitzrayim?
The last time we had that kind of physical oppression on the rank and file is in Mitzrayim. And the very phrase "Vateitzer li Yisrael ma'od," Vateitzer, they were greatly distressed. That's a phrase that comes directly from Yitzhak Mitzrayim. The whole context here is that the enemy is not just a foreign power, but that the oppression of Ammon is a physical oppression on the rank, on the Jewish people on every level, crushing them. And you have politically a description of the people of Ammon, the army of Ammon, coming into the heartland of Israel, Ephraim, Yehuda, Binyamin. Even the phrase "Vatikzar nafsho b'mai Yisrael," when God saves them, is a phrase that describes how God, how the people are crying. The cry of the people is so intense that God is losing patience with the with them. That's so. I think what you have on both these levels, you have an intensification of the chait, which logically follows. It was followed by an intensification of the punishment at each iteration. Turn the page over, you have the next piece of it, which I think actually is also significant, and that's the response of Israel and the response of God in each iteration. The response of Israel is almost the same in all of the first three. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem, Dvar vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem ki tshamei otrecha barzelo, Gidon vayhiki za'aku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. In each case, they cry out, they call out to God. In the case of Yiftach, vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem le'mor, chatanu lach, v'chi azavnu et alokeinu v'navod et ba'alim. There, the cry is accompanied by some sort of sense of
greater repentance.
Or repentance or tshuva, there's some sense that the crime requires the tshuva. Remember, we had this discussion about whether or not the tshuva was a prerequisite to the Yeshua. And we had said, we worked through this theory that in the first cases, they didn't necessarily have to do tshuva before the shofar came along. The tshuva could have come afterwards. There's no reference to the tshuva before the battle. Maybe with the exception of Gidon. Here, you hear the tshuva in the cry. It's almost as if they cried and got no answer. So they cried again until they realized that they had to start expressing in their cry a sense of vidui and a sense of tshuva. And then they got an answer, and the answer they got was very different than the answer they've gotten before. In the case of Ehud, what was God's response to the vayizaku b'nei Yisrael cried out? What was the response of God? Vayakam Hashem lehem Moshia. The response was immediate. He didn't even speak to them. They got a Moshiach. God appointed Ehud ben Geir. In the case of Devorah, vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem, they cried out. What ensues is the conversation between the Navi and the Shofet, in which there's a hesitation on behalf of the Shofet, and the Navi has to push him. But that's the response of God. God's response is articulated through the words of the Navi. By Gidon already, God enters into a whole conversation with them. Vayishlach Hashem ish Navi obanei Yisrael. Vayomer lahem. Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Anochi eleit yetcha mitzrayim v'otzi yetcha mibeit avadim. V'atzil etcha miyad mitzrayim u'miyad kol lochatzechem. V'agavesh otam mipnechem v'etna lachem et artzam. He goes to a whole history lesson, how he took you out of Egypt, and how I brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you to this land, and I gave it the land of all of the nations, and I expelled them from the land. I had only one request of you. Recognize that I am God. Do not serve, do not worship, do not go astray to the local deities of the Canaanites in whose midst you are. Stop. Let me review what we said then. This nevuah has a very strange tenor to it. Because? it's like a musical score. It's like listening to a piece of music and having it finish two bars before the end. It leaves you with a sense of being unfinished. God says to them, I took you out of Egypt and I brought you to this land and I told you not to worship idols, and you worshiped idols anyway, and you didn't listen to me. What's missing?
So therefore, I'm
therefore, right? Where's the conclusion? There is no conclusion. That's the end of the Nevuah. The next sentence is, Vayavom Malach Hashem, the Malach comes to Gidon. In other words, you have this build-up to God saying no. But it doesn't say no. He has the build-up for it, but in the end, he sends them Gidon anyway. In the fourth iteration, God says no. That's exactly what happens here, is God says no. Vayomer Hashem al bnei Yisrael, halo, and almost verbatim the same argument that he gave him by Gidon. Halo, mi Mitzrayim, mi Amorim, mi bnei Amon, mi bnei Plishtim, mi Tzidonim, mi Amalekum, on nachatzu etchem, vatitzaku alai moshi etchem. How many times have you cried out to me, and I've come to aid, and I've come to your aid? Exactly the same argument that he said by Gidon, but here he adds, vatem asavtem oti vatavdu alehim acharim, lachen lo osif lo shi etchem. Here I have the lachen. Here I have the conclusion that I didn't have in the case of Gidon. I'm not coming back. I'm not doing this again. You've got gods, go to them. What do you need to come to me for? And in the end, when he does respond to them, after they say they do tshuva, and we remove the idols from our midst, which of course is short-lived, it says, "Vatikzar nafsho ba'ma Yisrael." God listens to them, but only because he loses patience with their toil. Like a parent listening to a child cry and whine to the point where the crying wears you down and you finally give in to whatever the child's crying for because
you want them to stop.
You can't handle the crying anymore. It doesn't say that God had compassion on them, that he saw their tshuva and he saw how good their tshuva was and how sincere they were and how they got rid of the idols. It doesn't say that. It says that God had enough of their whining, of their toil, of their trouble, of their anguish. He had compassion on them. That's a very different issue. So you even get a sense that their tshuva is insincere. If the tshuva was sincere, I wouldn't have to have a phrase like that.
Well, by definition, the tshuva is insincere because they're only doing tshuva because they're being punished.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
I don't even have that in the first three cases, four cases. Right? At least I have something. So on every front, however you look at it, I've reached, in the context of the progression of Sefer Shoftim, I have reached rock bottom. Except that we're one shofet early. Right? I'm one shofet early. I'm at Yiftach, I still have Shimshon. So if my theory holds true, I should be able to follow this through with Shimshon as well. But we don't find any of this in Shimshon. We don't hear about the cry, we don't hear God's response, we don't hear... And so what happened in Shimshon's case? What's the progression to the next iteration? So if you turn to Shimshon, this is an interesting observation. If you turn to Shimshon, Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Aleph, Vayasifu b'nei Yisrael lasot tara b'nei Hashem. Israel continued to do evil in the eyes of God. Vayitinem Hashem b'yad plishtim arvim shana. God gave them over into the hands of the plishtim for 40 years. I have the story of Manoach and Eshet Manoach and the birth of Shimshon. What's missing?
Crying out.
There's no crying. There's no enemy. Well, I know the enemy. The enemy is Plishtim. But there's no crying out. There's no God hears. There's no conversation. I go straight to from the Plishtim to Shimshon. What happened to the piece in the middle?
see above.
Well, it was...
See above, maybe. Right. But if I'm at the next iteration, I expect it to be some intensification. If my
maybe
if
it's
my
not
progression,
the next iteration, maybe they're two parallel events.
Even so, in the way that they're described in the Sefer, they are they're described as sequential. Even though they may be in fact parallel, but I would still expect to have the same structure that I've had before.
If here with Yiftach it's as bad as it can get, so what more is there to say here?
So that's my question. What more is there to say? What more? How much worse can it get? What's worse than the crying that we hear in the context of Yiftach and God saying no?
They don't even cry.
Right. What's worse is that they don't even cry. Why not? For the first time, of all the stories of all the Shoftim, I'm not talking about the minor Shoftim, but the major Shoftim, Ehud ben Gerut, Neil ben Knaz, Devorim Barak, Gidon, Yiftach, Shimshon. Those are the six major stories of Sefer Shoftim. For the first time, they don't even cry out. Why not? What happened?
I realize what they need to just get done, and they just go get it done. I mean, I don't know the story, but I'm just guessing.
No, there's something else here. And
it's
hidden here.
They've reached such a level of despair that they can't even bring themselves to do that.
Why? How do you know? It's in the text.
Well, last time
it's in the text. What?
Because last time by Yiftach it says, I'm not doing it for you.
But he did it anyway. Right? Something about Shimshon is different. The whole story of Shimshon is different, clearly. I mean, if you think about this, we know the story of Shimshon, right? Even if we don't know the text, but we know basically the story, correct? What makes Shimshon different than all of the previous stories? Think about
He's
it for a second.
Nazir.
He's a Nazir. Certainly makes him different than the other Shoftim. But what makes the story of Shimshon different from the other Shoftim?
The detail about his life and the beginning of his childhood and everything like that.
Correct. He have a detail about his life and how he was born. And what else?
His
a key piece.
Strength.
His physical strength is a key piece. The structure of every one of the previous stories of Shoftim. None of it fits Shimshon. Why not?
It's a totally different story. All the five templates that we've had, it were... Mm-hmm. Bnei Israel going to this guy and asking him, please save us, a regional leader, Shofet.
Correct.
And then the Shofet says, under this condition, yes. And he pulls together an army with Bnei Israel. And here's
correct.
Shimshon doesn't pull together an army with Bnei Israel.
Correct. There is no army. There's no battle. Shimshon is on his own. There's no followers to Shimshon. A Shofet, by definition, is a leader. To have a leader, you have to have
followers.
Shimshon has no followers. The people don't cry out, and there are no followers. And the only conclusion you can draw from those two points is that we have reached the next iteration. And the next iteration is they're gone. There's no sense of to cry out to. There's no identity. They're just living as subjects of the land of Plishtim. They're not even. Not only are they not following Shimshon, but at the one point of engagement between Shimshon and his tribal friends, if you take a look in Perek Tetvav, Pasuk Tet. Vayalu Plishtim ve'achnu b'Yehuda ve'inatshu b'lechi. Vayamru ish Yehuda lama liitem aleinu. The Plishtim come on the people of Yehuda. Yehuda says to them, "What have you come to us for?" Vayamru, they said, "Le'asor et Shimshon alinu la'asot lo kasher asalanu." We want to take Shimshon. We want to destroy Shimshon. So vayerdu 3,000 ish Yehuda el seif saleitam. Vayamru leShimshon haleyadata ki mashnim banu Plishtim u'mazot asit alanu. The Bnei Yehuda, 3,000 Bnei Yehuda. They need 3,000 to take out Shimshon, you understand, right? One is not So a small delegation is not enough. When you're dealing with Shimshon, you need 3,000 people. Come to Shimshon and they say, we are Haloyadata ki moshlim banu plishtim. Don't you know that we are subjects of Eretz Plishtim? We are subjects of the Plishtim. The Plishtim are our rulers. What are you doing? Insubordination, rebellion. And they extradite Shimshon and they hand him over to the Plishtim. So now not only do I not have followers of Shimshon, they're on the other side. Shimshon is standing against the Plishtim, and all of Bnei Yisrael are saying, "Kimoshlim banu Plishtim, the Plishtim are our rulers. What are you doing to us?"
It's still all assimilation.
At least politically.
Right.
The difference between Plishtim, and although there's already a punchline of a shir we're going to come to later, but the difference between Shimshon and all the previous Shoftim that we've encountered up until now lies in that first pasuk of Perek Yud Gimel. ויוסיפו בני ישראל לעשות עבר בעיני השם, ויתנם השם ביד פלישתים 40 שנה. The difference between Shimshon and all the previous examples
is that nothing happens after that.
How many years are they oppressed? Before the Shofet comes along, how many years are they oppressed for?
40 years.
And previously it was? By Yiftach, the longest is 18. You have by Gidon, it's 7. By Devorah, it's 20. The longest is 20, actually. By Devorah, you have 20 years. Ehud is 18. And Otniel is 8. By Shimshon, it's 40. What's the difference?
It's a whole generation.
Shimshon is born in the second generation, essentially born in slavery. And the mentality of that second generation is completely different. It's a generation that never knew freedom. They were born under, as subjects of Eretz Plishtim. That's a whole new ballgame. And therefore, of course, they're not crying out to God because they're subjects of Plishtim. And of course, they're not following Shimshon in his war against Plishtim because they're subjects of Plishtim. Don't you know the Plishtim rule over us? That's the way it is. That's an acceptance of the situation because they're 40 years later. They're a second generation already. They're the only second generation born in servitude in Sefer Shoftim.
Doesn't it make it harder to say
that
he's going to be parallel?
Correct. The story begins in parallel, but Shimshon is a little bit later. What begins in parallel, right? The introduction is in parallel, but as an epic in history, they're in parallel. But in fact, correct. They are probably a generation later. So, my chart. I had no additional column for this chart to put Shimshon in because there's nothing there. It's a blank. On every front, it's a blank. But that's exactly the point. It's a blank because next time around, a generation born in slavery. All right. Let's go back to Yiftach for a moment. I have one last piece, and then we'll call it a day or a night. Everybody's tired. The end of God's answer to the people where he says to them, no, I'm not doing this. In Pasuk Tedvav, they respond to God's answer for the first time. Vayomru b'nei Yisrael el Hashem, chatanu, ase ata lanu kechol atov be'enecha, ach hatzilenu na hayom hazeh. Do to us whatever you want, but save us from the hands of the police, and save us for now today. Why? What does it mean? What does that mean? Punish us. Destroy us. Hit us. Do whatever you want to us. But just save us today. We'll take the punishment tomorrow. What does that mean?
Anything,
what are they so afraid of?
Anything's better than the oppression.
Right? Anything's better than the oppression. We'll take whatever you can dish out to us, but anything's better than the oppression. So the truth is, on one level, there is such a concept. David HaMelech articulated it when David was given a choice after the famous story of the counting of Bnei Yisrael. He was, God comes to him and he says, okay, you're going to get a punishment. You have a choice. You can have a punishment of 3 days, a punishment at the hand of God, 3 months punishment at the hands of an enemy, 3 years punishment at the hand of nature. So what does he answer? V'yomer David al Gad, epolna b'yad Hashem, v'yad Adam al epola. I'd rather be 3 days in the hands of God than 3 months or years in the hands of man or nature. So there is a certain element of, we'll take a punishment from you, but not this, not Bnei Amon. Why? What was the issue with Bnei Amon? Was it because they didn't want Amon, or because they wanted something else? What was the issue here? So the truth is that there is something to be said for Amon being particularly intense. What makes Amon particularly offensive is the character of Amon, and we know this from a number of sources, that Amon was particularly cruel. Beginning of Perek Yud Aleph in Sefer Shmuel, there's the battle of Yavesh Gilad with the people of against the people of Nachash Melech Bnei Amon. And there, the Pasuk says that the people of Yavesh Gilad asked Bnei Amon, what are your terms for Kvotlan Upitvan Avdeka? State what it is that we'll have to, that we'll do to make a peace treaty with you and serve you. What does it mean to be servants of Bnei Amon? And there Bnei Amon answers, Zot bezot echot lachem, binkor lachem kol ein yamin. I will make you a brit when you, each one of you, gouges out your right eye and sends it to me. You want to be servants of Bnei Amon, it means you'll be slaves of the regime of Amon. And to be slaves means you'll be branded. And to brand a slave in the ancient world meant literally, physically branded. That's why there's a prohibition in the Torah to brand a slave. So the Torah, in Parshas Mishpatim, it says that if you hit a slave and you knock out a tooth or an eye, the slave goes free. Because in the ancient world, it was standard affair. If you had a slave, you branded them. You took out a limb, you took out an eye, you took out a... You branded them. And the Torah prohibits that. But you see that in the context of Amon, that they were particularly cruel. The flip side of it is that when God sends them a Moshiach, and in this case the Moshiach is Yiftach saves them from the hands of an Amon. He fights a wonderful battle and pushes the forces of Amon all the way back. And when the battle of Amon is over, what's left is the leadership of Yiftach. And the leadership of Yiftach is characterized by the famous story of the slaughter of the Bnei Ephraim, and 42,000 Bnei Ephraimites were slaughtered because they dared speak to Yiftach in a manner that wasn't to his liking. Yiftach was particularly cruel. And when he finished destroying Amon, Yiftach is most famous for the story of his daughter. But that's really a minor piece of the story of Yiftach. Yiftach's major contribution to the world of Jewish history is when Bnei Ephraim come to Yiftach and they say, how come you went to war without us? Right, we saw that when we were learning Gidda. And Yiftach's answer is, I went to war without you because I couldn't care less about you. Because for all these years, and when Amon was oppressing us, where were you? Took out a sword and he killed 42,000.
So it's one cruelty for another cruelty.
So Yiftach, in a sense, is both the solution and the curse. Right? He's both the Moshiach and the Onish. Classic example of the leadership you deserve. Aseh atalanu kachol atov be'enecha. So they got a Yeshua, but they also got Yiftach. And the result of which, of course, is a very complex dynamic and a very complex story. All right, we're going to stop here.